Amen. Wow. What a beautiful morning it is as we come back to the season of fall, and we hope it stays here for a little while. I know it has been a blessing for you to be able to hopefully get out of a little yard work yesterday with all the rain that's been happening. I hope that's been a positive thing for you. But I want to start off with, of course, our smiles of the week. And maybe one you might not even recognize, but that's just one of my favorites of all times. You might notice it. But a lot of good times, a lot of positive things happening. Thank you to this special group that did a little moving for folks. One of the things that's a great thing about being family, about family, is you don't have to do something by yourself. Okay, one of the worst times of life is when you've got to pack up and move out of a house, right? And the only thing that I think could make it better, other than when our great elders paid somebody to move our stuff here, would be to have a group of people that came to your aid and helped you move stuff. Now, I especially want to say thank you to this group. Thanks to Alex Murray for getting a truck for them. Thanks to Steve for even photoshopping a couple of heads. Can you find the floating heads in the group? They left before the picture was taken, but it's still pretty special, I think. That's just great. That's great. Also, little fun photos every once in a while, anniversaries and birthdays, and the little car from France up in the middle there is Susan and Clay Johnson. I noticed they wouldn't give Clay permission to drive by himself. Some things never change, but you know, just lots of great things, lots of fun times. I've got some good news and some bad news for you. And if you know, you know. And not everybody knows. Okay, there was a whole huge book series called Where's Waldo? Had little pictures of the little guy all over the place and different pictures, and you had to like spot out and find Waldo in the big mass of humanity. And be like, oh, there he is. And you turn the page and you find a new picture. So I've got some good news and bad news. We found Waldo. Okay. I start here today because I want to start with this idea. This is another one that was pretty bad. A friend of mine sent this and said, I mean, when she said she was getting half of everything in the divorce, she meant it. All right? And literally, this was a friend of mine who is in the funeral home business in West Tennessee. I thought that was pretty rough right there. But anyway, you know, when you think about things that are written on tombstones, how much you find the story of life, the power of things that matter the most. I can remember when I was teaching senior boys Bible class at Jackson Christian School, one of the activities that we would do is we actually one day during class, it was a morning time class about this time of the day, in the fall of the year, much like this, and I required every guy to have a journal that they kept, and that they would write things of significance. We actually called it their book of nuggets. I mean, like wisdom that they were going to take with them through life. And that's been one of the cool things to hear and see from time to time, guys saying, hey, I still got my journal. I still got my nuggets. But one of the things that we did on this occasion was we went out and we were talking and thinking about legacy. And I asked him, I said, I want you to take your journal, just spread out and walk around the cemetery. And begin to read the things that you see on there. Don't just walk past the tombstone. I want you to read the things that are on it. Read the words. And then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about, at this stage, what do you think the most important things are? What are the things that people want to be remembered for and recognized for? And when you came back, this was one of a child that was a father's fond ambition, or a mother's hope and joy, was fulfilled in the sweet perfection in this son, this noble boy. You know, what is it that you want to be said of you on that stone that will be forever remembered? There are a couple of memories that are there from a cemetery in Mississippi of a couple of family members. And on the Shannon side of my family, there's a statement under the bottom that says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. You know, the things that usually are found on those, for most folks, it's beloved mother, loving father, dear child. Things that refer to your family or speak to your faith or to your character, your epitaph. I think about that, and I think about the one that we speak of today, John the Baptist. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 14. Because in Matthew chapter 14, we find out something that was really kind of an add-in. It's something that is told about that actually happened in the past, but it was brought to Matthew's attention through the current situation. And what I want you to see is, as it starts here, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. Okay, so here we have Herod, this ruler who's been given the significance, the Tetrarch, his idea, he's been given a fourth of the kingdom. It's spread out among his father was the father that actually when Jesus was born, he was the Herod the Great that had all of the babies killed as he was attempting to find the king that had come to replace him. The King of Kings that the wise men said they were there looking for, that they had seen the message of in the stars. That's his dad. Okay, just to set the table for that. And so Herod is hearing reports about Jesus. What kind of reports? Well, you go back and you say, at this time, well, what had he done? He had done many miracles. He had done all these things that were being talked about all over the land. And now that word is getting to the ears of the king. And he said to his attendants, the king, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, I want to tell you something. When you've done something wrong in your life, there's always going to be that part until you find the forgiveness and the peace that God can bring you. There is going to be that thing in the back of your mind that's going to constantly eat at your heart. This guy's in a little bit of a paranoia, right? He's hearing stories about this great healer, this great teacher in the land, and all of a sudden, what's the first thing that pops into his mind? Uh-oh, John's back from the dead. He's coming to get me. He's living in this kind of fear of life of what he's done, and somebody's going to find out. You know, it's Adam and Eve all over again. They've given in to the sin, the thing that Satan was trying to get them to do, and they go hide. And the Lord asked him, where are you? And it wasn't that the Lord didn't know. He was asking them to look inside of themselves and figure out, hey, where is it that you are? I know where you are. God always knows where we are. But when we've done something in our lives that we know is not the right thing, it's going to constantly eat at us until we make peace with that, with our God. And here is the king of a nation, the most powerful ruler. And now he says, He's come back. Verse 3 picks up in the past tense, and it tells us the next part of the story. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John to be a prophet. Verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guest and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And the king was distressed because of the oath he had made and all of the dinner guests. He ordered that her request be granted. He had John beheaded in the prison and his head brought in on a platter and given to the girl who then carried it to her mother. And the Bible says, and John's disciples came and took his body and buried it and then went and told Jesus. Now, there are some stories in Scripture that just make us a little uncomfortable. Matthew 14, 1 to 12 is one of them. This is a brutal account of a drunken decision that was motivated by manipulation, that was led by lewdness and lust, and it involved hatred and the murder of a very good man. And normally people would listen, just kind of like, okay, here's John, and we're just going to kind of skip over that one, right? Because that's a little hard to deal with, or we don't want to really, that's not a Sunday morning sermon, feel good, kind of walk out, hey, high five, preacher, good job. Because that's one of the, but the thing I love about preaching expositionally through the Gospel of Matthew is that you read what God gives you. You preach the next in line. Because this is part of the word that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to include. And there's some reason Matthew included this by prompting of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to read, study, and learn from today. So we don't skip over it. We dive into it and we spend time with it. And so that's where we are. That's where we are thinking about John and his epitaph. Faithful till death. Faithful till death. You know, I want to go back and I want to think just a little bit about John, because John was, first of all, faithful in mission. If you go back and you look in Matthew chapter 3, we find John coming onto the scene and proclaiming in the wilderness, in his clothes, that this eating the locusts and the honey, and this wild man image, preparing the way, preaching in the wilderness and saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And this is the one who Isaiah spoke of, saying, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And you see John on the very front end, he's preparing the way of the Messiah, the coming Christ. He's saying, the King of Kings is near, the kingdom, his kingdom is coming. And he points us in mission to that. You see him through his life, preaching. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, we see the time when the apostles or the disciples of Jesus are just continuing to multiply. And the disciples of John come to John and say, John, he's baptizing more than you are. And John's reply was, he must increase and I must decrease. John understood his mission was to promote and to put the spotlight on Jesus. Even so much so that when we see that very first chapter of John, in John 1 verse 29, he points and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you see, it's as part of that mission, as part of that boldness in his faith, he is going to find himself in the presence of the King. He hears the stories, and he's faithful even in his doubts. Because see, one day he was preaching and he said some things that angered the king, the ruler, and we'll look at that in just a moment, but the ruler has him put into prison. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at that chapter in Matthew chapter 11 where we find John sending word through disciples to Jesus and saying, are you the one, or should we look for someone else? How that we talked about, there are times in your life where you're going to have questions, even in the midst of something that you have lived your whole life and been so confident about and so passionate about, that there may be circumstances that cause that doubt to arise in your heart. And that it's not wrong for you to say, God, I just don't get it. That you could cry. As a matter of fact, a large chunk of the Psalms or the psalmist writing and saying, God, what are you doing here? What's going on? But the thing that I want you to see is that even in the midst of those doubts, he had a choice to make, and he chose faithful. He chose to be faithful in the midst of those doubts. I think about that as I look at this text. Because what we find even beyond the doubts, we find him faithfully speaking truth. And that's where the heart of this chapter is right now. That's the heart of this lesson today. Because John says some hard stuff. Think about it. He said, Herod had John arrested and bound and put him in prison because of Herodias. his brother Philip's wife. Now let's kind of unpack that for a little bit. All right? So understand, this is something that is not necessarily in text, but based upon what we read here, we see from other historical references. So this Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, had divorced his first wife, Phasaelis, the daughter of King Aretas IV, to marry Herodias, who was not only his half-brother's wife, but according to history, it was also his own niece. Historian Josephus says this: Herodias took upon herself to confound the laws of the country, and she herself was divorced from her husband while he was alive and married Herod Antipas. And this says, it wasn't just any marriage scandal. It violated Jewish law on multiple levels. One, it was incestuous, as Herodias was Antipas' niece. It violated the clear prohibition of marrying one's own brother's wife while the brother was still alive. Not to mention the statement relative to Malachi in Malachi 2:16 that God hates the very act and nature of divorce. You see, when Antipas, this Herod the Tetrarch, had visited Rome, he stayed with his half-brother. He was on a trip. He went there and he stayed with his brother, and he fell in love with his brother's wife. And so secretly they arranged to divorce both of their spouses. I'll divorce mine, you divorce yours, and then we'll get together. The whole affair was driven by passion and political ambition with complete disregard for God's law. Family relationships, or even the devastation it would cause. If you go back and you look in the book of Leviticus, there's a spot where Leviticus and God speaks to this in the law of different things that are violations. And one of those was this: do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your own brother. Oh, there are many things that are recorded in that text, but this was one specifically that when John had the opportunity, knowing the mockery that this king was making of his God and of the laws of God, John did not back down when he had the opportunity to say something to the king. He said, "What you're doing is wrong. It's unlawful for you to have this woman." And this is who John was. He was not someone, it didn't matter whether you were the Pharisee in charge of the temple or the king in charge of the land. If something needed to be said, John was willing to say it. And he didn't have a backup plan here. He put it all in the middle of the table. He completely surrendered his fate to God's call on his life, even when it led him to a prison cell. And I think about that and I think, how many of us would have that kind of conviction? That kind of faith? To live with that kind of abandon? To find ourselves counting the cost and then looking and thinking about, am I going to try to manage my reputation here? Or do I really have kind of an exit strategy? If I say this, what's the plan? Now, John shows us what it's like for us to trust God so completely that obedience becomes our only option. That we say, I have no other choice. This is what I am bound to say. And here's where we see John in prison. And what happens next is that we find that he's there and he's thinking of his life and he's thinking of all that he's done, even running through the questions that we just spoke of, and he finds himself in the middle of something that he never thought he would be, because back at the house where King Herod lived, his wife continued to just brew in the guilt, perhaps the bitterness over someone who dared speak truth to her about her own life. And she hated John. I mean, she hated John. Herod was he was living in a space where he was, man, he was kind of wishy-washy. He said, man, I feel like I want to kill him, but I can't because all of the people really like him. Herod was operating and living life out of a place of what's really popular to the people. You know, we kind of get bound up in that sometimes too. Am I going to be who God wants me to be, or am I going to live over here because I'm afraid somebody else will not like if I live over there? Am I going to do the right thing, or am I going to stay over here because I'm afraid that this wouldn't be the popular thing, or somebody might call me out about that? And I think, man, here's John, faithful in speaking the truth. He's sitting there in the prison cell when he gets word that there evidently has been a party back at the king's house. And this is significant because from my study, I understand that birthday party celebrations in this day were only done by the pagans. Don't know why, didn't dig into it that far, but I read that. And I thought that's kind of an interesting thing because that sets light on who we're taught, what kind of lifestyle this king was really all about. And in this birthday party, there is this scene where the king brings the princess out into the crowd. And she dances before all these drunken men. It's a dance, a description of the picture of lewdness and of inciting desires in the people that she's dancing in front of. And that's the scene that's there. You can imagine. But don't. Okay? But what happens is Herod gets so riled up in this situation that he says, whatever you want, baby, I'll give it to you. She doesn't know what to ask for. I mean, I'd ask for half the kingdom, right? I'd ask for money. I'd ask for something, power. But she goes to mom, and of all the things that she could have given her daughter, she selfishly goes, hey, you know what I want to get rid of? I want to get rid of that thought in my mind of that guy that spoke truth to me. I want his head on a platter. And so the daughter, doing what her mom says, comes back to Herod. Comes back and says, I want the head of John. So what does Herod do? Herod, it even says in the text, it says he's kind of in this, again, dilemma. The king was, verse 9, distressed. Why is he distressed? Because now he's made an oath that he, in front of this crowd of all these great men, all these friends of his, all these that know you can't break your word once you've made an oath and you've promised that you'll do anything. And so he says, bring me the head of John on a platter. And so they did. He didn't wait because this was something that had to be carried out in front of the whole crew. And so he was distressed. It says John was beheaded in prison and the platter was brought and given to the girl, seemingly in that setting. And it was carried then to her mother. And the Bible says that John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. Just imagine the kind of hatred that would have to be in somebody's heart to do that. Or perhaps imagine what started out as guilt and regret of a decision. That guilt is not a bad thing. Shame is not a bad thing. Only if you bury it, deny it, and hide from it. You see, when you bury it, deny it, and hide from that feeling of guilt or remorse that God has placed within us as His creation, as His people, in His image, that there's this part of us that senses and feels the right and the wrong of situations. If you bury that, then that burial of it is going to lead you to that paranoia that we saw in the first part of the scene. Oh no, John's alive. John's back. Or maybe it's the wife of here, this Herodias. That guilt moves into, can't believe he said that. Is he right? I feel guilty over what. And then that guilt, then buried, then becomes something deeper in a bitterness. And that just progressively becomes something that's malice and hatred, even to the point of saying, I'd rather have that guy dead than have to deal with the feelings that I'm feeling with. You see, what God placed those feelings in our hearts for is that when we feel that, it's like that thing that I hate on my car right now. I love my car. I'm thankful for my car. Some of you know the stories of my cars. Oh boy, they're great. But the car I'm driving right now has that new little feature on it. It's new enough to have that little deal that when you're like going across the line, it goes beep, 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 beep. It starts shaking on you. You know, I'm convinced I'm going to go into a seizure one day because of the shakes and the beeps. If there were just little flashing lights, it would be set for real. But that, you know, as I'm kind of going along, you know, if I'm getting to one, it proves to me just what a bad driver I am. That's why Jerry never lets me drive the youth group on a bus trip, you know. But when I'm getting over the line, it just starts. Beep, 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 beep. Some of you have dealt with that. You've had that, right? I kind of feel like that's what our conscience does for us when we are trained in godliness. That as we come close to that line, that there's this kind of a, something's not right here. This is not okay. I know this is not okay. And we at that point in time make a decision. Am I going to do something different? Am I going to course correct and get back where I'm supposed to be? Or am I just going to keep crossing over the line and just whatever happens, happens? Suppose I do that in the middle of the lane of the highway and I hear the beep, 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 and I just continue to go across the line into the other lane of oncoming traffic. What happens in my life? It's not going to be good. Matter of fact, it's going to be very detrimental. It's very problematic for both me and then the person in the oncoming lane of my life. And then I have to deal with all of the repercussions of that. You see, what I believe Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. It leads us to change when I feel that. I'm supposed to, guilt, shame, okay, I need to bring this back to where God wants it to be. And I look at that and I feel that and I bring it back to where God, and that leads to repentance, which leaves no regrets. You see, what happens when I ignore that guilt and I ignore that shame and that part of me that I know I've done something that has gone across the lines of God's law and God's will, and I say, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to keep going down that path. Or I can look at that and I can hear the sounds, I can feel the feelings, and I can go, no, this is where God wants me to be. I'm going to correct that. You see, that same shame that produced in her heart a place that said, I want his head on a platter, because she ignored it and she fought it and she said, I want my way over God's way, could have been addressed way back when in her own house she saw her brother's brother making a pass at her. She could have turned away. She could have said, no, that's not right. I'm not going to, we're not doing that. He could have made the invitation and she could have said, no, I'm walking away. I'm not a part of that. But she didn't respond to the things that God had placed within her heart to respond to. And it leads to John sitting now in the room with all of these people. Think about the crowd of people that you're hanging around with. What kind of people are going to celebrate that? I mean, you go to a birthday party and you're hanging out and all of a sudden that's the thing, Tyler. That's the thing that they say, I'm going to do to really entertain all these guys. Think about that. What kind of friend is that? That's brutal. It's senseless. It's the kind of thing that makes us want to shake our fist and say, where's God? Where's John's miraculous deliverance? Where's the justice in this? But here's what I want us to see is, John's death wasn't a failure of his faith. It was the ultimate expression of it. John chose to die rather than to compromise. He chose truth over comfort. He chose obedience over his own safety. He chose to be faithful over live. You see, the life that he was going to receive was far above the one he received in this life. Matthew 16, we're going to hear the words from Jesus when he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. You see, that's something Herod and Herodias, neither one would do. They wouldn't deny themselves. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to fulfill my life. I'm going to fulfill my pleasures. I want it this way, and I'm going to do it this way. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you'll deny yourself, and you'll take up your cross daily and follow me. Sometimes following Jesus costs us everything, but what we gain is worth infinitely more than the things that we lose. John shows us this. John shows us what it means to truly be faithful till death. We sing a song sometimes that says those words, faithful till death, says our loving master. A few more days to labor and wait. Then all will seem worth it. The power of the thoughts of what is coming is going to precede anything that you face here. Even in death, John's ministry would continue. You see, his disciples didn't just scatter in fear. Instead, they honored their teacher, and they went and found the one he had been talking about. And they went to Jesus, and they said, this is what's happened. You see, his legacy was uncompromising faith. His voice, even though physically was silenced, his message and his witness would echo throughout the centuries, even to the storytelling of it today. His death became a testimony of his life. Oftentimes we look on the tombstones of people for a testimony or something to be said about the kind of man that this was. And what I think we find on John's is that he was faithful till death. Many years ago, I can remember sitting in a class with Brother Ken Vaughn, who was one of our teachers, and learning what this Bible says about God's plan for saving us. As we talked about John 3:16 and God so loving the world that he would give his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We learned about the passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 17 that says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And how it's important that the faith that we have and we hold is driven and based on and founded in God's Word. Not in the traditions of man, not in somebody's ideas, not in something that we feel or sentimentality. But that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And not only that Hebrews 11:6, it says we've got to believe that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And then we're reminded that, as the Scripture says in Acts chapter 2, that verse 38, that we need to repent. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, that we should repent or likewise perish. That changing a life is not an option when it comes to following Jesus. That there has to be a repentance. That's that decision in the midst of shame and guilt that you decide, am I going to repent? Am I going to walk away from the temptation? Am I going to walk away from the sin that is in my life? Or am I going to just say, no, I'm just going to deal with it and walk on? You see, you can't follow Jesus and continue to walk in your own desires. The Scripture says that we confess. Romans 10:10, that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then after that confession before men and women, that we say, Father, I'm willing to be crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I think about Acts 2:38 that says, when Peter said to repent and to be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it was awesome in that class with Brother Ken, because as we learned those verses and we memorized them as a class together and we talked about God's plan for our lives, he said, but that's not where it stops. He said, that's where life begins. And he said, the last verse I want you to memorize is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And it was written to a group of people that were being persecuted and they were facing just the worst situations for their life and their faith. And John, the voice of Jesus through John, would write these words, "You be faithful, even unto the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life." That plan of salvation has not changed in the 2,000 years since it was first given. It's the same gospel we find in Scripture today. It's the same truth that John was pointing to. To me, it's the same truth that I hope you decide to accept today. Our elders will be around the edge of the room if you have a prayer request, something in your life that's going on you want to talk to them about this morning, you can. They meet every Wednesday night in that little corner room. If you want to stop in privately for a prayer with them, they would be more than glad to talk to you about what's going on. You don't have to go through life by yourself. But maybe there's something publicly that you'd like to share today. Maybe today's the day that you would like to say, "I'm ready to follow Jesus. I want to confess His name. I want to be immersed into Christ. I want to take up my cross and I want to follow Him." If there's any way we can encourage you today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.